Please open your Bibles to the book of Joshua if you're not there yet. Next week, Lord willing, Brian will continue his series in the letter from James, looking at chapter 1, verse 13 and following. So I encourage you to be reading that this week. Today, we will continue our series in the book of Joshua as we do each time that I preach. And this time, our fifth time together, we will look at Joshua 5, 13 through 6, 27. If you remember or you know much about the book of Joshua, in chapter 1, the Lord reiterates all of his commitments and promises to Israel. In chapter 2, the Lord encouraged Joshua by letting him hear about the fear of the Lord that is in Jericho through the mouth of Rahab. In chapters 3 and 4, with the crossing of the Jordan River, the Lord demonstrates his power to fulfill his promises. There is no doubt. And in chapter 5, the Lord gave Israel an opportunity to respond to all of this, and they respond in faith, receiving the sign of circumcision and celebrating the Passover. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 13. Now, a few minutes ago, Brian read a lot of this text for us, at least through the first 6 days of this well-known story. As you know, one time each day, Israel has walked around the city of Jericho in a procession. There were soldiers, then priests, who are constantly and continually blowing these trumpets. Then comes the Ark of the Covenant, and then more soldiers, round and around, one time each day. And those soldiers, remember, are not saying anything. They're silent. So let's pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 15. This is day 7. It starts just like days 1 through 6. Verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. Verse 16. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, finally, shout. Remember, they've been quiet this whole time. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is in, that is within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Verse 18. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. But apparently, the fall of Jericho's walls did not kill every citizen. And so the army of Israel enters the ruined city and kills everyone and every animal, men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, everything. Verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Isn't this exciting? Isn't this a great day for Israel? Wouldn't you have given anything to be there, to be one of those soldiers that got to go into the city and take away another people's land by killing men and women, young and old, and all their animals? Perhaps you're thinking, no, actually. No, I'm glad I wasn't there. And frankly, Phil, it makes me uncomfortable when I read about Israel killing all the men and women, young and old. Perhaps you've even been sharing the gospel with someone, and they've brought up this story. And they've asked, how can you worship a God who would command this kind of atrocity that we would never stand for today in our culture? It is uncomfortable to think about Israelite soldiers going through the rubble, killing whomever and whatever they find, making sure that no one survives except Rahab and her family. Now, we knew this day was coming. This isn't a surprise to us. But now that it's here, we're kind of not so sure. Okay, we've read time and time again God's promise to give Israel a land that is already inhabited. And what did you think was going to happen to the people already in the land? God actually gave specific instructions for Israel to follow whenever they faced a city in battle. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. We're going to begin reading in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. Verse 10. These are God's instructions for Israel about what to do when they face a city in battle. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. God says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." Did Israel do that to Jericho? Verse 11. "And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you." Now maybe you're thinking, wait a second, I don't remember Israel offering Jericho terms of peace before the battle. And it also says here that Israel was supposed to kill only the men. And that means that when Israel destroyed Jericho the way they did, they must have disobeyed God, right? Okay. Actually, no. Okay, look at verse 15. "Thus," what I've just said, "thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here." So you see, the instructions we just read were for when Israel faced a city, a specific kind of city, okay, the kind of city that was outside the boundaries of the promised land, or what the land God had promised to his people, very far away. For cities in the promised land where Israel was supposed to dwell, God's instructions were very different. Verse 16. "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." So for the cities in the land God was giving Israel, they were not to offer them terms of peace, just complete destruction. Exactly what Israel did to Jericho. Israel did to Jericho exactly what God commanded them to do. They obeyed perfectly, at least as much as we know so far. We'll find out about Achan next time. Now, these instructions, this story, raises some really hard questions. Questions like, why is it okay for God to command the death of these peoples just so he can give their land to someone else, his own people? Or, why would you want to worship a God who is so cruel and violent? And how can this angry God be the same God that we see in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who commands his followers to love their enemies? These are not simple questions, and there is no silver bullet quick answer. But for those who will listen, the Word of God answers these questions, and the answer actually brings great glory to God. And so today, we are not actually going to look at the story of the Battle of Jericho for its own significance. Okay, next time we will look at that. Rather, we're going to wrestle with the hard questions that this battle and the conquest in general raise. There's a tendency to be ashamed of what God commands here, to feel really uncomfortable with what Israel is called to do. But what I want us to see today is the glory of God in the conquest of Canaan. I want you to see that the God who reveals himself in the Battle of Jericho is exactly the kind of God you need and want. So as we begin wrestling with this, I want to tell you a story, a short story, a very short story. Here it is. Zach raised his gun one last time to fire, and the man dropped to the ground. The end. I told you it was short. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about Zach? Isn't it cruel the way that he shot and killed that man? Or is it not cruel? Maybe Zach is playing laser tag. Could be. Maybe Zach is defending his home from an intruder. Maybe Zach is the intruder. Perhaps Zach is a soldier in World War II. But if he is he fighting for the Americans or is he fighting for the Nazis? The point is, you don't know. Okay? The story I've told you is like a stick figure drawing. You just don't have much to go on. And as a result, it would be easy to come to the wrong conclusion about Zach. But if I were to fill you in on the rest of the story, if I were to draw it out in full color, you would know exactly how to feel about Zach. And that's what I want to do for us this morning. You see, to ask the question, why is it okay for God to command the death of these peoples just so he can give his land to someone else? That is to ask the question in such a way as to draw the conquest in stick figures. And so I want this morning to paint a picture of the conquest the way the Bible does, with more strokes, more colors, more detail, more depth, so that you can see the glory of God in the conquest of Canaan. Now, the conquest of Canaan reveals at least five aspects of God's character that show him to be the kind of God you need and the kind of God you actually want. Number one, the conquest narratives reveal that God will fight to bless his people. God will fight to bless his people. God's actions in leading Israel against the Canaanites must be understood against the bigger plan, his bigger plan revealed in Scripture. You see, God is leading Israel in this battle as a part of a larger war, not just against the Canaanites, but against everyone and everything that opposes his plan to bless his people. You see, the Battle of Jericho is part of a war started years ago in the Garden of Eden, and it is a war that is still being fought today. Remember, just after Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to the serpent. And he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So God says, I'm going to make sure there's this enmity, there's this hostility between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. The serpent's offspring is going to be everyone who aligns with the serpent against God and against his people. The woman's offspring is going to be everyone who aligns with God against the serpent, all those who are not God's people. And so we see God fighting in this war in the days of Noah, when the serpent's offspring had filled the world almost completely. God judges them. He destroys them with this flood while saving his people, Noah and his family. And they populate this new, washed world. And now we're in the book of Joshua. And as the Lord brings his people into this land, he is going to first wash it, clearing it of the serpent's offspring. He is leading Israel to victory over Jericho, not because he simply likes Israel better or prefers this people over another, but because Jericho has sided with the serpent against God. Jericho stands with God's enemies. So the battle for Jericho here is just one battle as a part of a larger, greater war. It is a battle in God's war to fulfill his grand plan, to bless his people, to restore his fellowship with them, to welcome them into his wonderful rule in the new creation. That's where all of this is going. Now, as we said earlier today, this war continues even to today. As Christ's followers, we have taken our stand with God, against Satan. And so Satan is fighting and opposing us. But the great things about this fight are several. They include, first, that we already know we win. God said it in the beginning, and Christ secured it at the cross with his death and resurrection. So one of the great things about this fight is that we know the fight we're engaged in, we already win. But second, God has prepared us for our battles. Like Israel, we do not fight alone. Rather, we are commanded, in texts like Ephesians 6, we're commanded to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so we are told this morning that God has prepared us against every battle against the evil one and all that sides with him. God is fighting with us. He's fighting for us. He's prepared us for these skirmishes, these battles, whether that be against those around you or your own flesh. He has prepared you to fight, and he will fight for you, all so that you may persevere and be among those who receive his blessing. God will fight to bless his people. Don't you want a God like that? It fights for you, has prepared you for the battle. The second way the conquest glorifies God is by revealing that God will wait for people to turn to him, but he will not wait forever. God will wait for people to turn to him, but he will not wait forever. Again, we have to read more than just the Battle of Jericho to understand this. What we find as we look through the rest of the scriptures is that God is not being hot-tempered or reactionary in these battles. Quite the opposite, really. He is shown to be slow to anger, mercifully holding back just judgment, sometimes for a very long time. In Genesis 15, the Lord says these words to Abraham about his future descendants. He says this. He says, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." That's Egypt. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they," Israel, "will come out with great possessions." That's the Exodus. "You, however," Abraham, "will go down to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants," that's Israel, "will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, the Amorites here is a reference to the people of the land that God is giving to his people. And so it was God's plan to wait hundreds of years before bringing Abraham's descendants out of Egypt into the land that he had promised them and use them as his instrument of judgment upon those people. But the question is, why wait? Why send the people that you're going to use to channel your blessing to the world, why send them into slavery, make them wait hundreds of years, and then finally bring them out? Why wait? Because God is merciful, and he is slow to anger, allowing the Canaanites plenty of opportunity to repent before judgment. The Apostle Paul will tell us later that throughout that entire time, God was revealing himself to them through the land itself. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made, so they are without excuse." And so they could see in God's creation his power and his deity. His goodness was also on display. In the book of Acts, Paul is preaching at Lystra, and he says this. He says, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." That sounds like the people in the land. Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness. What did God do to remind people of himself, to communicate, to reveal himself with them? "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And finally, it was with these people in mind that God acted miraculously to bring his people out of Egypt and in the way that he led them across the Jordan River. God acted miraculously in those events so the people in the land would hear about him and be confronted with the power and greatness of this God who was coming. But despite how mercifully God delayed their judgment and how he graciously revealed himself to them day in and day out, the Canaanites responded with unbelief. This delay in God's judgment could have been their opportunity for repentance, but instead they used this delay to pursue evil all the more. And in so doing, they confirmed the justice of their judgment when it finally came. But just as the delay of judgment glorifies God because of his mercy, his long-suffering and patience, so also does the coming of that judgment. Number three, The conquest glorifies God by revealing that God will judge those who do not want to live under his rule. The conquest glorifies God in that it reveals that God will judge those who do not want to live under his rule. God does not wait forever for sinners to turn to him. He waited patiently for the people of Noah's day, and then he sent the flood. He waited patiently for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he sent fire and brimstone. And he waited patiently for the Canaanites, and now he has brought Israel to the land as his instrument of judgment. On these occasions throughout history, God has judged sin in the here and now. He has done something dramatic to show his displeasure, his judgment, his righteousness upon sin. And these instances of that are pictures or previews of what he's going to do in the end. That's what the conquest is, a preview of what God tells us he will do at the end when he judges sinners and saves those who turn to him for rescue. In that future day, he will bring an end fully and finally to the war between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring, between those who align with God and those who align against him. In fact, Jesus said of those who reject his kingdom, Jesus, the one who is, of course, all about love, right? Jesus never said anything about judgment. Jesus said, for those who reject the message of his kingdom, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. You reject the message of Jesus' kingdom, it would be better for you to go back and be a part of those people who received fire and brimstone in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus not only said those words, but as we heard today from Revelation, Jesus is going to lead in God's judgment. We saw Jesus, called Faithful and True, riding on a white horse. With justice, Jesus judges and wages war. Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire, and on Jesus' head are many crowns. Jesus has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Jesus is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and Jesus' name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow Jesus, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of Jesus' mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on Jesus' robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only God knows when that great day of judgment will be. Only God knows. It is not our place to determine when a culture or an individual has pursued sin long enough so that we ought to pick up the sword and be like Israel and take our vengeance for God against sinners. That is not the role or the authority that Christ has given to his church. And thankfully so, because we're fickle. And very inconsistent. Think about it. We feel better today about the conquest when we're reminded that God waited hundreds and hundreds of years to judge these people. It feels better to us. It feels more okay that God would do that. But then we become frustrated with God in our own lives when we see the success of the wicked. We feel their opposition to God, and we want him to judge them now, right? Sometimes we want God to be more patient. Sometimes we want him to be less patient. And that's why I'm thankful that neither you nor I are God. We don't get to decide when it's time for judgment. God knows just how long to be patient, just how long to wait for people to turn to him and submit to his rule. But he will not wait forever. God will judge those who do not want to live under his rule. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It is a good thing that God judges those who don't want to submit to him. Now, to be clear, the loss of human life is always sad. Always. And it is doubly sad when the life that is lost was not lived in submission to God who created it. But the fact that God will judge those who do not want to live under his rule is also a good thing. It glorifies his justice, and it is good for the people who want to live under his rule. It is good for us that our king brings down rebellion in his kingdom. He will not allow it to stand forever. Praise God that he is so patient to sinners. But praise God that there will come a day when he will establish his kingdom in such a way that no one in it will ever rebel against him again. That's the kind of kingdom I want to be a part of, where we are with Christ, surrounded always and only by people who love him and love his rule. Look forward to that day. The Bible says that everyone is a sinner. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As sinners, we have rejected God's rule. We don't want him over us, and we don't care what he says. And so every one of us deserves God's judgment, and we deserve it already. The people in the land of Canaan deserved God's judgment already, hundreds of years earlier, when God told Abraham he was going to wait hundreds of years to judge them. Sinners deserve God's judgment now. Sinners always deserve God's judgment. And it will come. Make no mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because it hasn't come, it won't come. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." If you're here today and you haven't yet turned to Jesus from your sin, then God is being patient with you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to turn from your sin, to repent, and turn to him today. Because the fourth aspect of God's character revealed in the conquest is that God will give grace to those who turn to him when facing his judgment. Turn to him today because, number four, God will give grace to those who turn to him when facing his judgment. The book of Joshua has become synonymous with conquest and war, and for good reason. Much of the book narrates how God's people, Israel, under Joshua's leadership, took possession of this land from people who already had it. But for a book all about conquest, giving rise to all these really hard questions about God's violence toward the Canaanites, for all of that, it begins very strangely, doesn't it? Think about the early stories in the book of Joshua. In fact, the first real story that has kind of a plot to it is in chapter 2. We read in chapter 2 of Joshua a story about someone about to be conquered, facing God's judgment, and what does she do? She turns to God and receives mercy and grace. Rahab heard about the God of Israel. She heard what he did at the Red Sea. But unlike everyone else in Jericho, she responds not by becoming more resolved against him, but by turning to him for rescue from his judgment. And so before Israel kills even one Canaanite, before the armies of Israel even get into the land, we discover this amazing reality that none of the Canaanites have to die. Not one of them have to die. We learn that anyone, even if they are a prostitute, anyone who turns from sin to God will receive his grace and be welcomed into the people of God. It shouldn't really surprise us, though. You think back to texts like Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, certainly, Rahab is only one individual in a context of judgment upon many, but the grace and welcome she receives from the Lord reflect his grand plan to bless the nations, to bless all peoples through Abraham's offspring, a plan that would be eventually fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Abraham's greatest descendant, who would come to take away the sins of the world. And so the story of God's grace for Rahab proves that the conquest in the book of Joshua is not ethnic cleansing. If it had been, if this is ethnic cleansing, then Rahab would not have been welcomed into Israel. And she certainly would not have been placed in the line of the future Messiah. This is not systematic extermination of people groups. The Canaanites were conquered not for their ethnicity, but for their sin against God. And sadly, this will be proved all the more clearly when Israel itself turns away from the Lord. God's warning in Leviticus will not prove hollow when he said, "If you, Israel, defile the land, it will vomit you out as it has vomited out the nations that were before you." And so just as ethnicity was not the reason that the Canaanites were destroyed, so ethnicity will not be the reason that Israel is saved. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Now, these four aspects of God's character taken together point toward a fifth aspect. In addition to all this, the conquest reveals that God's glory is unspeakable. I couldn't figure out what word to use there. Something I had incomprehensibly glorious for a while there. Okay? Something that implies amazing, indescribable, huge, great, magnificent, whatever word you like, something big like that. God's glory is unspeakable. These narratives show us the greatness of God, his worthiness or worth. Think about it with me. The conquest narratives bring us face to face with the severity of God's judgment. It's that severity that catches our attention and that we're concerned about. We're concerned because of what we think the severity says about God. But what does it actually say about him? Okay. Was the judgment that he executed just or unjust? Was it deserved or was it undeserved? It's a huge question. Okay. If the judgment was unjust, if it was undeserved, then we have good reason to be concerned this morning. Because that means that Israel's God, our God, is not very great at all. Instead, he should be categorized along with the most despicable dictators in human history, like Stalin of Russia, Hitler of Germany, and Pol Pot of Cambodia, if his judgment is unjust. On the other hand, if the judgment of God is just or deserved, then Israel's God, our God, is unspeakably glorious. How so? Well, none of us, no human, could respond with this kind of severity against opposition and still be just. None of you are great enough that when someone opposes you, could you command their death? Okay. None of us are that great. Only someone far greater and far more glorious than us could respond like this and be just in doing so. So when we say that the severity of this judgment is just, what we're saying is that God is so worthy, so great, so magnificent, that actions against him deserve this kind of punishment. When we say that God's judgment is just, we're saying that he is so great, so worthy, so magnificent, that actions against him, even one, deserve this kind of punishment. And also, because he is so great, he must respond this way. So which is it? Was this judgment unjust? Does the severity of this judgment reveal God as a tyrannical dictator? Or was it just and speak to God's unspeakable glory? Those are the only options. There's nothing else. And the little we have observed today in our look at these conquest narratives about how God is fighting to bless his people, how he waits patiently for sinners to repent, how he rules well, not letting rebellion stand, how he offers grace and welcome to sinners, any sinners. All that's revealed here about God points us to the truth that this God is worthy. Our God is unspeakably glorious. And ironically, when we affirm that, when we come to the conclusion that the severity of God's judgment is just and deserved because he's so glorious, then there's this dramatic shift that happens in our thinking. To this point, it has been the severity of God's judgment that has caught our attention and concern. But we've just seen that severe judgment actually makes sense because of how great God is. And so now, what should puzzle us is not the severity of his judgment. That makes sense. We can put that together. Instead of asking, how could God judge people so severely? The new question that should puzzle us is, how can God show mercy to anyone? If he is that great, so that even one of my sins makes me deserve his wrath and judgment, how does he show mercy to anybody? That's the real puzzle of the conquest narratives, is how is God not doing this to everybody? Because we're all sinners, and we all deserve it. And the answer shows us even more of this God's unspeakable glory. Because the answer is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sin against God always deserves punishment now. And God will never let even one sin go unpunished. If he did, he would no longer be just. But he poured out his wrath upon sin, or his wrath for sin, on his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and raised him from the dead so that he forgives anyone who will turn to him in faith and treats them with mercy and grace like his sons and daughters. The conquest raises very hard questions. But finding answers to these hard questions in God's word, I hope, has made us think more of him and not less. Far from making us ashamed, the conquest narratives should, number one, cause us to praise the Lord, for he is unspeakably, indescribably glorious. There is much that should be said around him when we gather for Thanksgiving this Thursday. Second, the conquest narratives should make us thankful. If we have turned from sin in faith to Christ, it should make us thankful that though we deserved God's judgment, we have received grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And third, the conquest narratives give us urgency, hope, and peace in our evangelism. Urgency because we understand that his judgment is coming, and so we speak the words of the gospel readily, quickly. Hope because sometimes, like Rahab, the people we think most unlikely to follow God will turn to him and receive his mercy and grace. And finally, peace, because even when people die without believing the gospel and submitting to God, though we grieve this loss of life, we rest in our God whose justice and rule is glorified by the death and judgment of the wicked. Let's pray. God, you are unspeakably glorious. We don't have a word that says it adequately. And we love being your people. We love living under your rule. Thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. And thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus. None of us deserve it. And thank you for the privilege it is to be your ambassadors, to tell the world just how glorious you are. Would you be so gracious and merciful to those around us to open their eyes to see your glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn to you and worship. Amen.